If you're able to put a finger in 1 John chapter 3, that will be our main passage this morning. But for some background and context, we're going to read the first 11 verses of Genesis chapter 4. It's not hard to find. It's on page 3 if you're using one of the church's Bibles, and probably on page 2 or 3 in any other Bible. It's right there at the beginning. Beloved saints, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God remains forever. Let us give our attention to the reading of it. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened up its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And now let us turn to 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 11 through verse 24. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on page 1022. 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 24. Again, this is our God's word. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother, because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brothers in need, and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and we do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandment abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. And so ends the reading of our God's word. Let us ask his blessing on our time in it today. Our gracious God, you who dwell within the pages of your word, we long to know you. We long to see you revealed within the scriptures, and so we ask that you would open to us the beauty of your word and open our eyes and our hearts to behold the King of glory. Give us faith to receive all that we see, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Perhaps you've noticed that 1 John is a book of antitheses, of opposites, extremes even. Each section that we have looked at has set up a contrast that divides the world. It opened with declaring that God is life and there is no life apart from him. John went on to say that he is light, that God is light, and there is no darkness in him, and that those who do not follow him walk in darkness. In the passage we looked at 2 weeks ago, John told us that the world can be divided into two families, children of God and the children of the devil. And in the midst of all of that, John has said two sobering truths. First, that true faith shows itself in love towards others, even seeking good for your enemies. And secondly, that the last days will be known for false teachers, and so we must be sure to cling to the truth of the gospel. And so you see that this book, 1 John, is this book of antitheses, of these opposites, of these extremes, that really give us a lens through which to see all people. But John's not trying to be divisive. He's not trying to stir up trouble. He, like his Lord, is driven by love. And so he talks about these distinctions because his desire is to call us out of darkness and into the light, out of death and into life. Because John wants nothing but the best for us. And so he's driving home the reality of this great divide. And he will again today in our passage as he uses Cain and Abel to help us understand what motivates and what characterizes each group. And another way to describe this divide that exists within the world is between those who seek their own glory and those who lay that glory down in imitation of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to see as we look at Cain and Abel. It's a distinction that has been around since the beginning. And if I was to summarize this passage, it might be something like this. God calls you to follow Abel's model, that of being a living sacrifice, rather than following Cain's example and following his model of bitter envy. And so our plan today is really quite simple. We want to go back and look at Cain and Abel and their story in Genesis chapter 4. And then we want to look at how John applies their story to ours and calls us to live lives that are shaped by the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's really where we want to go and what we want to see this morning. Now, Cain and Abel were the first two sons born to Adam and Eve. And their names have become synonymous with sibling rivalry. Recorded in Genesis chapter 4, we are probably all familiar with their story. But to understand it, we really need to remember how chapter 3 ended. Adam and Eve had sinned. They had tried to cover their guilt and shame with fig leaves, and God had said, no, that's not going to work. Blood must be shed. The wages of sin is death. And so God slaughtered animals, and he used the skins to cover their shame. And then you'll remember he stationed that angel, the cherubim, with a flaming sword going in all directions, blocking the way back into the garden. Adam and Eve didn't go far. They just went right outside the garden and set up camp there. And that's where they raised Cain and Abel, who knew their parents' story. The garden within eyesight. and that terrifying sword-wielding angel between them and the garden. That fiery sword blocking their entrance back into that garden. When they grew up and they came to worship God, this is the background that informed what is acceptable worship and what it would look like. Abel understood that, and so he wisely brought a sacrifice of blood. Abel sacrificed animals, and he brought them to his God. Taking the firstborn from his flock, he offered them in worship, because he knew that the wages of sin is death, and that a sword can be only satisfied with blood. And so Abel responded in faith, and he brought an offering that reflected that faith. His offering reflected his own grief and sorrow over his sin, his recognition of what he deserved for his sin, and a confession of hope that the blood of a sacrifice might be accepted in his place. And you can see that in what he brought. But Cain, on the other hand, simply brought some fruit from the ground. Now, there's nothing wrong with offering fruit to God. In fact, Leviticus talks about this several times and talks about how it's to be done. That wasn't Cain's problem. Cain's problem was the fruit was all that he brought, nothing more. There was no blood. There was no death. There was no substitute. In other words, in Cain's offering, what he failed to do was confess any grief and sorrow over his sin. Any recognition of what he deserved. Any confession of hope that the blood of a sacrifice might be accepted in his place. And so the Lord accepted Abel's sacrifice, but rejected Cain's. And at that point, Cain really had two options. He could either stop and ask what was wrong with his sacrifice, humble himself, learn, grow, and seek to do better next time. That's what the Lord said. If you do well, will it not be accepted? That would be the humble response. But it would mean owning the responsibility for what he had done and accepting the consequences. There was another option, and it was a lot less honorable. That response would be to find fault with everyone else, to play the victim, to blame others, to get angry, to get even. And we know what Cain chose. We read that he was crushed, his face fell, he was angry, and God asked, why? Why are you angry? I mean, after all, Cain had suffered no attack. He wasn't out much. All he had offered was some fruit. There was no significant cost laid out. So why? Why was he angry? He was angry because God had accepted Abel's sacrifice and not his. He was angry because he was jealous. And in that jealousy, he grew bitter. And I think we all know what it's like to be in that place. Anger boils within us, and it has to find an outlet. It has to find someone to punish. Refusing to accept the responsibility for his inferior sacrifice, he had to blame someone, so he blames the one who did better than he did. You know, people use this language when somebody has a better job. You're making me look bad. No, you're making yourself look bad. You're blaming someone who's doing what you should be doing. Yes, it's irrational. It always is. But sadly, it's not rare. This is what happens in our hearts when we refuse to face our sin and repent. We think someone has to be blamed. Someone has to be punished. And this is really what happens when pride rules in our heart. So really, what that means is Cain was consumed with his own glory, and he could not endure the humiliation of being corrected. And Cain chose his brother to bear that punishment. So he met him out in a field, and he killed him. He didn't yell at him, hit him. He ended his life. And the Lord confronted Cain. And twice he mentioned his brother's blood that now testified against him from the ground. There's something going on here. God keeps mentioning his brother's blood. Because just days before, Abel was praised for offering blood, and Cain was condemned for failing to. And now Cain has finally shed blood, but not in humility, not in worship, not in repentance. And his brother Abel has come to embody the sacrifice that he had just days before offered in faith. Abel's life ended as it was lived. It was defined by sacrifice. And yet the blood Cain shed offers him no comfort, no hope, no peace. The blood of Abel now cries out against Cain, condemning, not comforting. This is Cain and Abel's story. One brother defined by glory, and the other by sacrifice. One by arrogance and self-exaltation, and one by humility and love. It was Martin Luther who famously said that this difference defines all people. Every person is either a theologian of glory or a theologian of the cross. Those are really the only two options. Theologians of glory are defined by arrogance and a quest for exaltation, for ease, comfort, and the pursuit of glory. They believe that God is there to serve them, to make their lives easy and comfortable. And so theologians of glory are always calling on God to give an account, to either be accepted or rejected by how well he serves them. When life is hard and uncomfortable, or when they're challenged or called out or confronted, they find fault with God and they find fault with others. Their standard response is anger, blame, bitterness, because they believe that the world is there to serve them and has yet somehow has always let them down. The false teachers that we were warned about in chapter 2 are always theologians of glory. They are always promising your best life now. They're always promising a road to glory without the cross, without sacrifice, without suffering. And like Cain, their worship is offered without cost or sacrifice. They bring fruit, but no blood. Theologians of the cross, on the other hand, are defined by humility, a willingness to submit, to endure, to persevere, and to endure the cross. Theologians of the cross believe that they exist to serve God, not the other way around. They believe that God is the judge, not them. That they are the ones who owe an answer to him, and that left to themselves, they have no defense. That their lives are forfeit because God is just and he is righteous. That were they to live a billion years, they would never once have a reason to find fault with God. That any comfort, Any blessing they experience is a gift of grace. It is not what they are owed. And so the typical posture of a theologian of the cross is love and mercy and kindness and grace, because they understand the love that they have been shown, and that love is reflected then in how they treat others. Now, I hope it's not hard to figure out which the Bible calls us to. Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." We heard in our declaration of pardon in James 4, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Romans 8 tells us that we are God's children, provided we suffer with Jesus, that we might then be exalted with him in the life to come. In other words, the call of Christianity is a call to the cross. Cain was a theologian of glory. Abel was a theologian of the cross. And these two brothers represent the two ways of looking at the world. And they leave us with two possible responses: love or hate. That's it. Hate is the way of the world. Look at verse 13. "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." The church has got to stop expecting the world to love us if we just do everything right. Why do you think Cain hated Abel? And we don't do everything as right as Abel did, let's just be clear. But even if we did, the world would hate us, because we did it. Beloved, if you love Jesus, if you walk in obedience to him, if you walk in love, the world will hate you just like Cain hated Abel. They won't celebrate you, they won't reward you, and they won't be indifferent to you. They will hate you because your pursuit of the Lord and his acceptance of you will bother them. It will prick their conscience. It will remind them of what they should be doing. Christians can never be at home in this world. Now, that doesn't mean that you're to respond with hate. John is not saying the world hates you, so you better hate it. You must respond to their hate with love. Look at verse 16. "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." It's talking about Jesus. And then look what John says: "And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." Now, I think the temptation here is to think brothers just refers to other Christians, those who treat you well. But what story has he just brought up? What brothers does he have in mind? Cain and Abel. And then he says we're to lay down our lives for our brothers. He's telling us how we are to respond to the hostility of the world. The same way Abel did, the same way Jesus did. Abel did not return evil for evil, nor did Jesus, nor should we. Now, he's not challenging what Deuteronomy says about your right to protect your home if an intruder comes in. Rather, it's telling us of our posture toward a hostile world and what it should be. Simply put, we are to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. The weapons of the Christian are not swords and guns and politics. The weapons of the Christian are love and prayer. John goes on and tells us how that love is to be shown. It's by helping those in need, verses 17 and 18. Love has feet. Love takes action. Otherwise, it's just words, not actual love. Love, true love, sacrifices in order to care for others. That sacrifice might be money, it could be time, it could be something else. But make no mistake, love is costly. Love requires sacrifice. You cannot love and not be spent. The way of love is the road of the cross. The life of a Christian is loving sacrifice. And that might be manifested in 100 different unofficial ways. Helping those who ask for help. Seeing a need and saying, I'm going to step in, not just expect somebody else to do it. Sometimes it just means doing the dishes. Sometimes it takes a more official capacity. That might be volunteering at the Crisis Pregnancy Center. It could be working at the Union Gospel Mission. Places like this afford ways to help those who are in need, but still with the accountability that the Bible talks about for helping those in need. It might be something else. We could spend all morning and afternoon listing possible ways and never exhaust them. The point is this. As a follower of Jesus, beloved, you have been called to the cross, not to glory. Not in this life. You have been called to sacrifice. You've been called to serve, not to be served. That doesn't mean that the Lord won't use others to serve you. He's just called you not to demand it and to wait around looking for it and to grow bitter when it doesn't come. Now, my guess right now is that you might be starting to feel a little bit uncomfortable. Because we're all born theologians of glory. The standard that God sets for his people is extremely high. It's incredibly difficult. And so it's easy, it's so easy to focus on where you fall short. To see what, see that remaining selfishness in your heart and to wonder if you are even a Christian. To think of how far short you fall in loving and serving others as Jesus has loved and served you. And you think, maybe I'm more like Cain than I am like Abel. And that's when verse 20 is so important. I love verse 20. Whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. John says, I know what you're thinking. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who can have mercy on me? And John says, that's when God is greater than your guilt. When you understand your guilt, when you confess your guilt, when you cry out for mercy, that's when God's mercy is the greatest. And Jesus tells us that too is for what I died on the cross. Come to me again. I've taken your sin and borne it as far away as the east is from the west. I have buried it as far as the deepest ocean. I am greater than your guilt. I am greater than your shame. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Your hope is not how well you love, but in how well God has loved you. The goal of this passage is not to drive you to despair and to give up. First, it's to call you to esteem sacrificial love as the goal, as your Christian identity. Not to reject it, but to embrace it. And to long to grow more and more to be more like Jesus, and to learn to delight in sacrifice and to see more of it in your life, but also to see sacrificial love that already exists in your heart and your life as evidence of what God has been doing in you, and to know that He is greater than the condemnation you bring on yourself. That's what verse 21 is about. See that seed of love and ask the Lord to build it into something greater. Don't despair, but find encouragement. And pray. Pray that God would give you greater love. That's what the last few verses are about. Verses like these, ask what you will and the Lord will give it to you, have been long abused by theologians of glory, thinking that God is saying, hey, be arrogant and the Lord will reward you for it. God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. God is not offering here to build our kingdoms of earthly wealth and glory. That just can't be what these verses mean. Jesus prayed on the cross that, Jesus prayed that the cross would be taken from him, and he didn't get what he asked for. Paul, the apostle, prayed that the thorn in his flesh would be removed, and it wasn't taken away. God said no. What John has in mind here that he's calling us to pray for is a greater love for God and a greater love for our brothers. And if you pray for that, the Lord will give it to you. These are the prayers that God delights in answering. Now, until we are in heaven, there will always be room for growth. Always room for greater love. Always room for greater sacrifice. And when you see those, you take those to your God in prayer, knowing that this is His will for you, that this is your Christian identity, that these are the prayers He delights in answering. This is who we are. We are the Abels of this world. We are walking sacrifices. Isn't that what Romans 12 says? Offer up your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. This is who we are. And so that we don't forget this, the Lord calls us this morning to His table, to the Lord's Supper. Because in the supper, we know love, just like verse 16 says. How do we know love? That Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. This is where we see His love for us. This is where we see our hope. We see what it looks like to love, not just in word, but in deed and truth. Jesus didn't put up a yard sign that says, I love everyone. He got on the cross and showed it. His love took action. That's who He is. But He also calls us to live in a similar way. This is who He calls us to be. The Lord's Supper isn't just meant to show us who Jesus is, but like verse 16 says, so too we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Your life is to be defined by loving sacrifice. And you can surrender your life, your comfort, your ease, confident that your sacrifice is not in vain. Confident that death can never have the final word. Confident that your hope is not in this world. Confident that the tomb of our Lord is empty. That Abel is in heaven and waiting to welcome us, because we have placed our hope in Jesus Christ. And that even if our lives should be taken, we belong to a God who can raise us up on the last day and bring us into heaven. Assure us that our consciences condemn us no more, that He is greater than our condemnation, greater than our hearts, that we will one day hear our Lord say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest. And so I'd like to ask the elders to come forward this morning that we might receive this meal. Lord, we thank you that you have not repaid us as our sins deserve, nor did you return evil with evil, but you showed us kindness, mercy, and love. And we want to love as we have been loved. We want to be like Abel, not Cain. And so help us to live lives of sacrificial love. Teach us to love, to lay down our lives for our brothers as Jesus laid down his life for us. May we never be theologians of glory, but always theologians of the cross. For such is our Lord, and we love him, and we delight in him, and long to be like him. Even so we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.